Last week we looked at the other Christmas story, one that's never told. And I said last week that there's very few churches around this country that would share, say, teach on the things that we looked at last week, and yet they are fundamentally at the roots of the Christmas story. This week I want to go on and start a two-part study. We'll start the first part this morning, and then we have a guest speaker next Sunday, and then the following Sunday, which is the last Sunday before Christmas, that we'll be meeting, we'll look at the second part of this, and just entitled The Hidden Treasures of Christmas. Tradition is, without doubt, the enemy of the truth. Jesus himself made that declaration. He said that tradition makes the word of no effect. And because of tradition, people miss out on the incredible truths and blessings that are associated with the Christmas narrative. You know, tradition blinds people. And more than that, it builds up walls. And I've seen this again and again. It builds up walls against the truth so that people will actually vehemently defend their tradition over the truth. I don't know, but that's what I was taught. That's what I believe. But is it what the Bible says? It's never about our opinion. Our opinions don't matter. It's what Scripture says. And it's never truer than in regard to the Christmas narrative, because we've had decades, almost a lifetime for many of us, being fed ideas and half-truths, and actually in some cases lies, that we've become so accustomed to that change is never easy. At the outset, we have to be prepared to let go of the tradition we've all been brought up with. And I myself was brought up in an Anglican church with all the typical traditions that go along, and particularly in regard to the Christmas narrative. I've had to go back on many things that I thought I understood as things have been revealed. But, you know, every time I've done it with joy, I've done it with, not with my wife. My wife's come with me on the journey, yes, but my wife is called Joy, in case you didn't know that. So, yes, Joy and I have done this journey together. But more than that, we have done it with the joy of seeing truths in God's word that we would have missed otherwise. So in our search for hidden treasures, it's essential that we have the correct starting point, and that, of course, is God's word. It can never be man's opinion. Man's word doesn't matter. It's God's word that's true. Now, it's true that the Bible doesn't specifically give us the exact date of the birth of Christ. And in fact, the Bible doesn't specify or encourage us or tell us that we should celebrate Christmas. As we said last week, I believe there's a mandate for all Christians to celebrate Christmas because of the other Christmas story that we looked at last week. Review that if you missed it. And there are certain details omitted from the text in Scripture, things that maybe we'd like to know the answers to. But the Bible does give us more information about the first Christmas than most are probably aware. Proverbs 25 verse 2 says that it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. So I want to just begin with looking at the origins of Christmas. Well, the story of Christmas doesn't begin 2,000 years ago in a manger in Bethlehem. The origin of Christmas can be traced back to before the foundation of the world. You see, for 4,000 years, God had been preparing for the first Christmas. Everything was going on, getting ready for that event. It wasn't an afterthought in God's plan. It was actually the centerpiece of God's divine plan. And you may think, well, wasn't the cross the centerpiece of all history? Well, yes, of course it was. And that is tradition's first disservice, which is to dissociate Christmas from Calvary. You see, the reason Jesus came at Christmas was to go to Calvary. Without Calvary, there would be no Christmas. There's a number of traditional errors that we've all fallen foul of. The traditional timing is wrong. The traditional setting is wrong. The traditional attendees are confused at best. And therefore, the reason for Bethlehem being the place where Jesus was born is obscured. Most people have no idea why Bethlehem. The role and reason for the shepherds is largely unknown. The reason for the visit of the Magi, again, is obscured because of tradition. In fact, the traditional location for the Magi's visit is also in error, as is the notion of a star over a stable. They're all things that tradition has fed us, but they're not in Scripture. And they all lead to wrong assumptions, which have even found their ways into modern Bibles. Yes, some modern Bibles have twisted the text to make it fit tradition. That's scary. I want to look very briefly at the timing of the first Christmas, because you start to see why this is important as we build. The announcement had been made some 6,000 years ago. We believe that God created the world some 6,000 years ago, not millions of years. The only reason we have this conversation about millions of years is because people like James Lyle and Hutton and so on had an absolute hatred for the Bible and for the idea that God was in charge, that God had created, and that there'd been a worldwide flood to produce the geology that we see in the world today. And because they had such a hatred for that was the commonly accepted view up until a few hundred years ago, the biblical account. And so they decided to come up with an alternative. And so they said, well, everything's been going on as it's always been for a long, long time. And started talking about millions of years and these rocks layers that are formed over long periods of time and so on. And you get taught this at school and universities and so on. And the government fund it and the BBC promote it. It's nonsense. It's not science. There's so much science that supports the understanding that God made the heavens and the earth. And some 6,000 years ago. And so, God chose a family. This announcement was given back in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman, after the fall of Adam and Eve, after the fall, after sin entered the world, this declaration is made that it would be the seed of the woman, an offspring of that line, who would ultimately be the Savior. And so Genesis 12, we get there, and Abraham is chosen as the one through whom this line would come down through history. In a sense, what God did in Revelation 12 tells us that God put a clothing or a protection around the seed of the woman, the nation of Israel. Why is it God chose the nation of Israel? Because there had to be a mechanism to protect this lineage all the way down to when the Messiah was to be born. It was God's plan for salvation for the whole world. And Israel were the nation that he chose through whom the Messiah would come. By the time we get to Exodus 12, Israel has become a nation through their time in Egypt. And as a result of the bondage and the tyranny forced upon them by the Egyptians, Moses is eventually sent back to deliver the people, to set them free. And the Passover is instituted. This idea that a lamb of the first year will be taken on the 10th day of the month, and then on the 14th day of the month, that lamb will be offered as a sacrifice. And then a little bit further on, the law had to be given. The law is given to show us all that we are sinful. Paul tells us that in the book of Romans. In the book of Galatians, Paul says that the law has confined all under sin. It's shown us that we need a Savior. The law shows us that we cannot meet God's righteous standard. All these things God brought in preparation, including the monarchy. It had to be established. It was all part of the build-up to the first Christmas. And the town had already been chosen. That's prophesied back in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, a scripture we're probably very familiar with. All these details have been laid down in advance. And the exact location had also been set where the Messiah would be born. Did you know that was prophesied in Scripture in Micah chapter 4, verse 8? Back in Genesis 3:15, we read, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This is God in a conversation with Satan. Speaking of ultimately Satan's destruction at the hand of the coming Messiah. This promised seed of the woman, as we said. And of course, biologically speaking, the seed is from the man. So this immediately speaks of a virgin birth, a savior to be born of a woman, but not conceived in the usual way. That promise way back in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 12, we mentioned a moment ago, the family has been chosen. God said to Abraham, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." What a promise. How so? Well, because of Abraham's offspring, Abraham's family, the Messiah would come into the world, and through the Savior, the Messiah, salvation would go to all people, those who are willing to receive. The Passover we mentioned speaks of Exodus 12. It says, "Speak unto the congregation of Israel," the Lord speaking to Moses, saying, "In the 10th day of this month, they should take them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Your lamb shall be without blemish," verse 5 says, "a male of the first year." Notice that statement. The lamb had to be a perfect lamb. You couldn't have a lamb with a deformed leg or with some, you know, other physical issue that precluded it from being offered as a sacrifice. Now, let me just ask you a question. How could you know if the lamb to be offered as a sacrifice was without blemish? Well, you could do a visual inspection yourself, but if you wanted to be absolutely sure that this was going to be acceptable to God, how would you do it? Well, as I say, you would inspect it, but who would be the best person or people to inspect a lamb? Well, let me ask you this way. If you've got a problem with your taps, got a leaky pipe at home, who are you going to ask? Plumber, yeah? If you've got a problem with some sockets, you're going to go to an electrician. So if you've got problems or you want to check a lamb, you're going to go to a shepherd. Does that make sense? That a shepherd will be the best person to inspect a lamb to see whether that lamb was perfect. Then the monarchy is established. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, a really key chapter in the Old Testament. Speaking to David, "When thy days be fulfilled," God speaking to him, says, "thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee," that's Solomon, "which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." God did that for Solomon. But then the statement that's built on that is, "and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So the Davidic throne was going to be an eternal throne. So we've already been speaking about shepherds and the importance of them in inspecting the lamb, and now we start to see the connection with the throne and the king that's to come. The announcement, of course, was given in Isaiah 7. We read, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign." This is speaking to King Ahab, one of the worst kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. But the Lord promises, he says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name God with us, Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For behold, the child shall know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. The land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." Now, that's an interesting statement. It's telling us that the kings in the north and south are going to be gone. There's going to be a time where there will be no king. This is exactly what we find through the Old Testament. They get to the end of the kingdom. Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. In about 587 BC, the crown was carried away to Babylon, where the seat of power remained, as it were, along, by the way, with a young man by the name of Daniel, somewhere in the region of about 14 years old. The right to appoint kings subsequently became the remit of the Medo-Persian priestly sect known as the Magi. Their job was to appoint kings. Every king in Babylon or surrounding areas would have their own little group of magi, because it was, they were seen as being the ones who had this divine gift of knowing the right king to appoint. If you're going to appoint a king, you ask the magi. The magi were the ones who appointed kings. In a bizarre twist, we find in the book of Daniel that Daniel himself is appointed, as in the Hebrew, is Rab Mag, the chief of the Magi. This Jew who was taken away captive is put in charge of this Medo-Persian priestly sect. And clearly Daniel revealed to them the prophecies of the coming Messiah. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is given this incredible vision or prophecy from the angel Gabriel of all that is about to happen to the nation of Israel. What's going to happen in the return from exile and the building of Israel, Jerusalem again. But leading up to the coming of the Messiah. And then even into the days in which we live. It's an incredible prophecy. Clearly Daniel had shared this with the other magi. The magi were waiting and waiting and waiting for a king to come in Israel. The right king. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5 tell us this. But when the fullness of the time was come, in other words, when God was ready, when everything was in place, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. See, Jesus came into this world subject to the law. He became sin for us because he took upon himself the sin that we were guilty of, and under the requirements of the law, paid for that. The purpose, again, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This incredible transfer that goes on. The great exchange. The town, we've said already, was Bethlehem. Micah 5, verse 2, we know the scripture so well. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. And there were so many towns in Israel that could have been chosen, and yet this one town, we're told, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So Bethlehem, chosen as the town. The summary, Abraham was chosen, he was a man of faith, he was willing to offer his own son as a sacrificial offering. And in this whole incredible account that we're given in Genesis 22, Isaac says, well, we've got the firewood and we've got everything else we need, but where is the lamb? Abraham responds and says, God will provide himself a lamb. Not will provide a lamb for himself. God will provide himself a lamb. And that's exactly what God does. He provides his own son as the lamb. So the Passover was instituted as a model in advance, and it required the shed blood of an innocent lamb. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. God had chosen it to be this way. And the monarchy was also necessary, and David was a shepherd from the town of Bethlehem. He was a man after God's own heart. But why Bethlehem? Was it just a random choice? Why not Jerusalem? Surely Jerusalem would be a much better place. We'll come back to that. We'll take you through five markers that allow us to pinpoint the date. Just bear with me through this, and there'll be some of this that will possibly go over your heads. Don't worry about that. You can have the slides afterwards. A couple of these things are quite easy to understand. Firstly, the flocks we know from Luke chapter 2, verse 8, were in the open field. That means that they wouldn't be outside after October. We all know that it starts to get a bit chilly from October on, and particularly in Israel at nighttime, it gets very cold. I'm sure some of you have found recently that it's getting very cold at nighttime, particularly when you've got clear skies. So they wouldn't leave the sheep outside typically from October on. So the fact that the shepherds were outside on the hilltops with their sheep is a very strong indicator that it wouldn't have been December time like we typically celebrate. No competent Roman administrator either would require registration as this was occurring, this whole census where Mary and Joseph had to travel down from Galilee, from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. No competent administrator would require that during this time when a lot of Judea was very much impassable because of the bad weather, because of the freezing temperatures, snow and other things that occur. Reverend Alexander Hislop, in his comments and notes, makes this statement. He says, no doubt the climate of Palestine is not so severe as the climate of this country, but even there, though the heat of the day be considerable, the cold of the night from December to February is very piercing, and it was not the custom for the shepherds of Judea to watch their flocks in the open fields later than about the end of October. Commentator by the name of Joseph Mead says, at the birth of Christ, every woman and child was to be taxed at the city whereto they belonged, whether some had long journeys, but in the middle of winter was not fitting for such a business, especially for women with child and children to travel in. Therefore, Christ could not have been born in the depth of winter. It's just an obvious deduction from what we just know historically. Again, Hislop says this, it is in the last decree, incredible then, that the birth of Christ could have taken place at the end of December. There is great unanimity among commentators on this point. Great agreement. Okay, some other things. Tertullian, who was a early Christian writer, very respected, born about 160 AD, he stated that Augustus began to rule 41 years before the birth of Jesus. They had access to these deep details and dates, and this was just in his writings he makes that statement. And again, some of this might go over your head, but just get the gist of where we're going with this. Augustus began his reign in the autumn of 43 BC. That would place the birth of Jesus in the year 2 BC, just simply from those facts, just simple maths. Just from what we know recorded historically, it places the birth of Jesus in 2 BC, from what we know of Augustus. Very simple. He also stated that Augustus died 15 years after the birth of Christ. Well, we know from history that it was on the 19th of August, 14 AD, that he died. There's no year zero, by the way. You go from -1 or 1 BC to 1 AD. There's no year zero. And that also then places the birth of Jesus in the year 2 BC. So now we've got two markers within the same comments with Tertullian that place the birth of Jesus in 2 BC. He also notes that Jesus was born 28 years after the death of Cleopatra. You probably all have heard of Antony and Cleopatra from history. Well, Cleopatra died in 30 BC, and it's again consistent with the idea of 2 BC. So you start to realize there's an awful lot of history that corroborates this date of 2 BC. It's amazing that so many commentators and scholars, with all these facts, opt for 4 BC or for 0 or for 1 AD or sometime as late as 3 AD. It's all sorts of random dates put out there, and yet we have this history. It's amazing that we've got where we've got. Maths is very simple. Eusebius, who's another historian, he's considered the father of church history, another early Christian. He ascribes the birth of Jesus to the 42nd year of the reign of Augustus and the 28th from the subjection of Egypt on the death of Antony and Cleopatra. This is some historical things that he refers to. The 42nd year of Augustus ran from the autumn of 2 BC to the autumn of 1 BC. The subjugation of Egypt into the Roman Empire, Egypt was overrun and ruled by Rome from that point, that happened in the autumn of 30 BC. So the 28th year extended from the autumn of 3 BC to the autumn of 2 BC. So we're now going to have a very defined window of time in that year. The only date that would meet both of these constraints would be the autumn of 2 BC. It's another historical fact that places it in the same place. Last one, Elizabeth, John's mother, John the Baptist's mother, was a cousin of Mary, the wife of a priest named Zacharias. He was of the course of Abijah. Now, back in Chronicles in the Old Testament, we find that the priesthood, David divided it into 24 groups. 24 bands, basically, 24 worship bands, put it that way. And each week, typically, one worship band would take turns in leading. And they would typically have two slots during the year that they would do their thing. And they would lead the worship in the temple. Okay, we'll go from one Sabbath to the following. The course of Abijah was the eighth one on the list. And you've got this list in 1 Chronicles 24, verse 10, is where that occurs. Now, we also know, just jumping forward in history, that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus and the Roman armies on the 5th of August, AD 70. And we also know, because it's recorded in the Talmud, and also Josephus, a historian, also records for us, that the first course of priests had just taken office. So we kind of know what time of the year it was from that point of view. So we've got an absolute definitive marker historically because we know the date the temple was destroyed. We know which course of priests were working. So we can simply track back each of the course of the priests to see, going back through history. And we find that Zacharias would have ended his duties on the 13th of July, 3 BC. That's when he went into the temple. He sees an angel, and the angel announces that he's going to have a child. He doesn't believe it, and the angel strikes him dumb for that period of time. Now, we know how long pregnancies last, give or take a few days. But if the birth of John the Baptist took place, as typically a pregnancy would be, some 280 days later, it would have been on the 19th or 20th of April in the year 2 BC. So again, it fits into our model. Just happened to be Passover that year. How interesting. It looks very probable that John the Baptist was born on the Feast of Passover. What does John come to do? Announce the coming Lamb. What does he cry out when Jesus comes to the Jordan? Behold, the Lamb of God. If John was born on that date, the 19th and 20th of April 2 BC, his 30th birthday would have been April the 19th or 20th, 29 AD, the 15th year of Tiberius. The minimum age for ministry, according to Numbers, was 30 years of age. So John began his ministry in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. It absolutely fits from what Luke tells us as well. And Augustus died on the 19th of August, 14 AD, and that was the ascension year for Tiberius. Again, it seems to confirm the 2 BC date. And since John was 5 months older, it also suggests an autumn birth date for Jesus. We know that John was born some 5 months beforehand for Jesus. And John's repeated introduction of Jesus, the Lamb of God, is particularly interesting. Again, if John is born on the Feast of Passover. Elizabeth had hid herself for 5 months, and then the angel Gabriel announced to Mary both Elizabeth's condition and that Mary would also bear a son who would be called Jesus. So Mary goes with haste to visit Elizabeth, who was then in the first week of the sixth month, or the fourth week of December, 3 BC. If Jesus was then born 280 days later than that, it would place the date of his birth on the 29th of September, 2 BC. And that is the most probable date that we have for Christmas. And there's lots of ways that we've just seen historically we can verify. There's at least five different ways from history that we can go, we can be pretty confident that that's the date. Interestingly enough, the 29th of September, 2 BC, just so happened to be the Feast of Trumpets. God doesn't do anything by accident. Trumpets were blown to announce war or proclaim joy. The Feast of Trumpets required an offering made by fire to the Lord. Well, Jesus was exactly that. Zechariah specifically links the trumpet or the ram's horn, that's what they use as a trumpet, he links that specifically to the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 1, verse 69. And the trumpet was linked to the giving of the word at Mount Sinai. Notice that when the word is given, the trumpet was blown. When Jesus is born, the Feast of Trumpets, you see the connection. Also, the trumpet was used to proclaim liberty. Well, how interesting. That's exactly what Christ has done. Don't worry about some of the details we've gone through, but again, by all means, dig into it. Look at the history yourself. Don't just take my word for those things. But when you start to see how this all fits together and you see how much in control of all these details God really was, I hope you start to get excited. There were some rules regarding the feast days. If it was a feast day, people would be required to be ceremonially clean. If you were defiled, you couldn't celebrate the feast. There's some examples in Scripture where people were defiled and they couldn't celebrate feasts. Even if your parent died, you were not allowed to touch the body or else you would become defiled. That's how strict the rules were. If it was a time of a feast, you were obligated to celebrate that feast to God, to offer sacrifices and so on. The similar laws also applied to women with an issue of blood in Leviticus chapter 12, chapter 15. We have details of that. And anyone who touched a woman at that time would also be defiled, but it also applied to childbirth. Any woman that was pregnant and about to give birth, Anybody that came near her potentially would also be defiled. Now, this is where this really starts to get very interesting. You see, anyone who so much as touched Mary or even lets her into their house would be defiled. They wouldn't be able to celebrate this feast of trumpets they were about to celebrate. And we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Well, that's an interesting thing there. Those were cloths that were made of old priestly garments that were cut up into strips, and they were used to bind newborn lambs to stop them threshing about and injuring themselves so that they didn't end up with a blemish. So these lambs, the first clothing they would wear would be priestly garments. How interesting is that? But that aside, she wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, and notice this statement, because there was no room for them in the inn. This is where tradition has so destroyed the narrative. You see, we have the word room and inn, and people have drawn all sorts of conclusions from this. But that word room, the Greek word is topos, it's 80 times it's found in the New Testament, and it's simply, there was no place, is how it's actually translated 80 times. 5 times it is translated room. But there's no place for them. That's what the text is saying. Or another way we could put that, quite legitimately from the text, they were not welcome. There's no place for you. Why would there be no place for a heavily pregnant woman? Remember where they were going. I mean, just think of the stupidity of the Christian narrative we've all been fed, that we believe that that Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem for a census to return to the family home, and instead they go to an inn. And the innkeeper says, no, I'm sorry, you've got no room here, but you can go and sleep in the stable. Really? Why wouldn't they have just gone to the family home? They were going there for a census to go back to their family home. No, we find that they were not welcome. And by the way, the inn, the word it's translated in, is another Greek word. You can see it there. I won't try and mispronounce that. You can do that yourself whenever you wish. The word is a guest chamber, or literally an annex on the home. They didn't go to an inn. They went to the family home. Nowhere is it used to imply hotel. They went to their family home. They went, and there was no place for them. They were not welcome in the annex that had been built onto the family home. It was a very common thing that a home would have an additional part built on. Often when family members got married, the groom would go back to the family home and build onto the side of it. That's exactly what John 14 tells us that Jesus has done. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Our groom has gone to build onto the annex, effectively, a place for us. It's going to be a wonderful place when we get there. So if there was no inn, it follows that there was no innkeeper. Really, really sorry if that was the part you got in the Christmas play. But it also follows that there was also no need, or there was no stable, and there was no cattle shed. And suddenly we start to go, oh, but I like that carol very much. Well, you might like it, and it might be a nice tune, but if it's not biblical, we need to stop singing it. So where was Jesus born? Well, let's go back to that question we came to earlier. Why Bethlehem? Abraham was chosen. He's a man of faith who said this, went to offer his son. The Passover was established. The law was established. The monarchy was necessary. All these things we said. And we said, why Bethlehem? Was it a random choice? What did everything else have in common? Do you see the connection with these things? A lamb. Shepherds. That was the connection. With every single one of those things that God instituted beforehand. And we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you, he says to them, good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, Bethlehem, a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Why? Why was this a sign to them? Why didn't the angel just say, right, this is the address, this is where you need to go? We know historically at that time there had been anything up to about 8,000 people living in Bethlehem. Not a big city by any means, big town by any means, but it's still an awful lot of people when it's dark and nighttime and you've got to go round knock on the door. Excuse me, have you got a pregnant lady that's just turned up? No, they didn't have to do that because the sign that was given was sufficient for the angels to know exactly where to go. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven. The shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. How do they know where to go? Because the sign they'd been given, this babe lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, that piece of information was enough to tell these shepherds exactly where they should be going. And we're told that when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Why these shepherds? Why were they chosen? Why just having an angelic visit in the night and going and seeing a baby? Why was that such a thing for them? I mean, okay, meeting an angel is a big thing. I get that. But just to go and see a baby, go, okay, nice baby, cute. There must have been something so much more. We're told that Mary kept all these things. What things? A few shepherds turning up going, oh, it's a nice little baby. Mary kept the things that the shepherds had said. There must have been something in that conversation that stirred Mary's heart because she ponders them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all those things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. So who were these shepherds? Do we know anything about these shepherds? Well, the traditional view is that it was just ordinary shepherds. Shepherds were the outcasts of society is what we're often told. And God obviously often goes to the weak of the world and so on. That's the narrative we're fed. And it suggested that's why the angels went to them. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Well, there you go, that's why we have shepherds. No, not true. The Mishnah advised against a number of professions, including that of a shepherd. That's true. Actually said that you should be anything other than a shepherd. You see the quote there. I'm not going to bother reading all these things for the sake of time. But the Bible described the God of Israel as a shepherd in Psalm 23. That puts a different take on it, doesn't it? Some of Israel's greatest national heroes, including Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, they were all shepherds. I don't care what the Mishnah says. I don't care what other people's views or opinions are. God clearly regards the role of a shepherd. And God promised that he will someday shepherd Israel. The work of Israel's future Messiah is that of a shepherd. Jesus described himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. So who were the shepherds in Luke chapter 2? And why did God choose to send his angels to them? What significance did they have? And what does the Bible really say? Remember, we said earlier on, the tradition makes the word of no effect. Alfred Endersheim was a 19th century Jewish scholar. He wrote a fantastic book. He became a Christian and wrote an awful lot of things. He highlighted that the flocks that were kept around Bethlehem were destined for the temple to be sacrificed. Now, that's not something we normally hear at Christmas time. The flocks on the hills around Bethlehem that these shepherds were looking after had one purpose. They weren't being bred for their wool or for their meat or for anything else. They were to be offered in the temple. That means they had to be without spot, without blemish. The shepherds were keeping watch over these sheep. They knew very well the intended purpose of the lambs under their care, and their job was to guard their sheep from becoming injured or blemished. The shepherds of these lambs, one quote says, were the elite shepherds. And they were all, incidentally, from the priestly tribe of Levi, whose job it was to care for these lambs so they would remain without blemish or spot. So It was to those shepherds watching over these animals, destined for the temple sacrifice, that the angels came to announce the birth of Jesus. And the arrival of the ultimate Lamb of God was revealed to those responsible for watching over sacrificial lambs that had always pointed to Jesus in the first place. So Bethlehem was chosen as the place of Christ's birth precisely for this reason. This was the one place in Israel where the sacrificial lambs were born, those that would be offered in the temple. Again, in the Mishnah, we read this. The lambs that were raised in this particular place were particularly special in that they were from a unique flock that was made up of sheep that were designated to be sacrificed in Jerusalem, and in particular, the sacrificial lambs for the Passover sacrifices. So it follows that the men who kept them were specifically trained for that task, and they were educated in what an animal to be sacrificed had to be like. It was their job. They were lamb inspectors. Their job was to make sure that none of the animals were hurt or damaged, because they had to be without blemish according to the Torah. And for that reason, the lambs, when they were born, were wrapped in these swaddling bands to protect them from injury. Again, so being themselves under rabbinical care, these shepherds would maintain a ceremonially clean, stable, inverted commas there, for a birthing place, a ceremonially clean place, a stable again. That whole idea is something that's come in because of tradition. According to the Talmud, all sheep found in the area from Jerusalem as far as Migdal Eder, that's Bethlehem, or just on the edge of Bethlehem, and on both sides were deemed to be holy and consecrated. So the whole area is where these lambs were. And they could only be used for sacrifices in the temple, in particular, peace offerings and Passover sacrifices. Harold Smith makes this comment. He says, Luke's original audience would have immediately picked up on the religious significance of Bethlehem's shepherds watching their flocks by night. We miss it because we've lost the history. We don't know that. But the people that Luke wrote to, as they're reading about these shepherds on the hillside, they'd have immediately seen the connection. He goes on and says, aware of the Tanakh, that's the Old Testament, and the Jewish temple worship of the day, they would have known that when you said Bethlehem, you said sacrificial lambs. The hills around Bethlehem were home to the thousands of lambs that were used in ritual worship in the temple. He goes on and says that as a boy from Bethlehem, King David would likely have tended sheep destined for the daily offerings or used in the sacrifices on the high holidays in these very hills. Interesting, isn't it, that David's role would have not just been a regular shepherd, but specifically looking after lambs that have been used at that time in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. Every day, according to the Torah, two lambs were required for a daily sacrifice in the temple, meaning that 730 were needed each year, plus the tens of thousands more lambs needed for the Passover, as well as for the other religious rituals. That's why there were so many needed. This whole area was given over to the birth and the protection and the looking after of these animals. Everyone in Israel recognized Bethlehem as being synonymous with sacrificial lambs. You start to see why this makes the Christmas story so much more exciting as we realize that Bethlehem is not just some random location. And you see why when these shepherds turned up, whose job it was to inspect lambs that were born, to make sure that they were without spot and blemish, do you see why she pondered these things in her heart? For first century Christians, hearing that Yeshua was born in Bethlehem would have automatically triggered an image of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And with that in mind, it's easy for us to imagine one of Luke's listeners saying, of course the Lamb of God would originate in Bethlehem. All the lambs of sacrifice come from there. Again, that's from Harold Smith. And Micah's prophecy, we looked at this earlier. Bethlehem, if rather, though there'd be little among the thousands of Judah, so on. You read that. Do you know what else Micah prophesied? Well, upon arriving in Bethlehem, no place was found for Mary and Joseph. They were not welcome in the annex on the family home. Why? Because they would have been ceremonially defiling everybody else in that home. They weren't welcome. And bear in mind that they weren't married either. That was a big enough scandal. So Jesus was therefore born in a manger. And straight away our minds come up, conjure up some kind of, animal feeding trough, because that's what we've been told. Again, tradition's told us that the innkeeper directed them to a stable. But the shepherds were in the fields around Bethlehem. The angels appeared to announce the birth of the Messiah and gave them this sign. We mentioned this a moment ago, but no directions. And this is the sign that shall be unto you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. That they would have understood, because they would have used those swaddling clothes, lying in the manger. Not any old manger, the manger. Thus, a babe lying in the manger, wrapped in swaddling bands, would be the sign. And that clearly was enough, because the shepherds know where to go and they find Jesus just as was given to them. The shepherds were fearful and afraid, we know that. No doubt a little bit amused. But they returned glorifying God and praising God for the things they'd seen as it had been told to them. And why would you sing a baby, as I said to you earlier, in a stable next to an inn, cause such overwhelming joy? It doesn't make any sense. Well, because they didn't go to a stable, it wasn't an inn. So where did Mary and Joseph go that night? They're not welcome in the family home. Well, back in Micah chapter 4, verse 8, we read this. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come. Even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. It's a prophecy of the coming Messiah. It's a prophecy that says that when the Messiah comes, he's going to come to the tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. Unto thee it shall come, the first dominion, the first coming. In Hebrew, the phrase tower of the flock is Migdol Eder. And it refers to a particular tower that was built in ancient times to look over the valley on the edge of Bethlehem to protect the city. It was built as a watchtower. It actually means watchtower of the flock. That's exactly what it was for. So you could keep a lookout over the flocks. Now, there's several towers that are recorded, of these types of towers that are recorded in Scripture. There's some Scripture references there. Judges 8, 71, chapter 9, 46, 9, 51, 2 Kings 9, 17, 2 Kings 18, 8, and Nehemiah 3, 1, and so on. Rabbi Short makes this statement. He says, this Migdol Eder was not the watchtower for the ordinary flocks that pastured on the barren sheep ground beyond Bethlehem, but it lay close to the town on the road to Jerusalem. Migdol Eder is also mentioned in the Jewish Targums. It's translated as the anointed one of the flock of Israel. This place clearly had a reputation. It was seen as something special. It's actually mentioned way back in Genesis chapter 35. Rachel dies, we're told in verse 19, and we're told that, verse 21, Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. There's a reference to this place. It goes way back in history. That's typically what the place would have looked like. Some watchtower built right on the edge of Bethlehem. In fact, if you look at a map, you can see this is the town. The red line is, in a sense, the inner part of the town. This is literally just on the edge of the town. That way takes you back up to Jerusalem, some 8 miles away. It means that as Mary and Joseph are coming into the town, they have literally come right past this place. A place that we've already said was ceremonially clean. It had been warm. It had been dry. And they get to the town. They're not welcome in the family home. If you were Joseph and your wife's about to give birth, you want to find somewhere pretty quick. You're not going to bother hunting around if you've already passed somewhere that's warm, that's dry, that fits every requirement you have. But you see, as we said already, this watchtower was used by shepherds for protection from robbers, wild animals. And we said, given the significance of the sheep around Bethlehem that were destined for temple sacrifice, it was an important lookout to guard against trouble. But it served a dual purpose. Because during the lambing season, the sheep were brought to the tower from the fields because the lower levels functioned as a birthing room for these sacrificial lambs. And being themselves under special rabbinical care, we said already, the shepherds would strictly maintain a ceremonial clean birthing place. Once birthed, the shepherds would routinely place the lambs in a hewn depression of limestone rock that was known as the manger. Not some cattle trough filled with straw, but a place specifically in this tower that the shepherds knew well that was known as the manger. And they would wrap their newborn lambs in new swaddling cloths, preventing them from thrashing about and harming themselves until they'd calmed down enough. And so they could be inspected for the quality of being without spot or blemish. Again, that's from the Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Alfred Endersheim. Now, approaching this subject from the Hebrew perspective will show that while the swaddling cloths were used in the handling of newborn babies, swaddling bands, as referred to also in Job 38:9, were used for subduing animals prior to sacrifice. Oh, how interesting is that? These swaddling bands were strips of gauze-like cloth used to restrain a lamb being prepared for inspection before sacrifice to prevent thrashing, that they not blemish themselves. So not only is Jesus wrapped in these cloths that are made out of priestly garments, Jesus' first clothing was priestly clothes, but he's also wrapped in the same bands that an animal to be offered in sacrifice was wrapped in. The sacrifice had to be bound in order to be valid. Binding an animal for sacrifice in the Hebrew, okay, to specifically mention Abraham's binding of Isaac. You know, when Abraham and Isaac go up, Isaac is bound in the same way. It's the same type of offering. It's a model of what was to come. As you said, these bands were made from old priestly robes. So there's no need for the angels to give the shepherds directions to the birthplace because they already knew it. These were the men who raised sacrificial lambs that were sacrificed in the temple, that were birthed, laid in the manger, wrapped in swaddling bands at Migdal Eder, this tower, as prophesied way back in Micah. When the angelic announcement came, they knew exactly where to go. And they'd have no doubt been aware of the prophecy of Micah that the Messiah would make his appearance to Israel at their tower. I mean, you'd be pretty, you know, dumb as a shepherd if this one place of all Israel that had this promise of the Messiah being born there that you didn't know about, they'd have known. Luke 2 indicates the sign of the manger could only mean the manger that was at the base of the tower of the flock, as it's found in the original Greek wording of Luke 2:7 and so on. You can't explain the meaning or direction of the sign they were given or the response unless you have the right manger, the right shepherds, and the proper Hebrew perspective of these things. When there was no room for them in the annex on the house, the guest chamber, Joseph had to find alternative shelter for Mary to give birth. And as I've said already, they passed right by this. And it's to that place that Joseph takes Mary. It was in that special place at Migdal Eder, the place that Micah prophesied that Christ was born, fulfilling all of these prophecies. It was the exact place that Christ was to be born, according to Scripture. And God was faithful in assuring Israel that he would fulfill his promise to them of the kingdom. An early commentary on the Old Testament, the Midrash, says of all places in Israel, it would be Migdal Eder, the Tower of the Flock in Bethlehem, where the arrival of the Messiah would first be declared. Warren Wiersbe makes this comment. He says, as the pregnant women must deliver the child, so Judah must be taken captive to Babylon. Now, this is looking back at the Babylonian captivity. He says that it would be a time, because Micah's prophecy is on the back of that. He said it would be a time of pain, but it would eventually bring blessing. God promised to deliver Israel from their captivity, to restore them, and Micah uses the promise or the prophecy of the Babylonian captivity of Judah as a pledge to guarantee the birth of Christ at Migdal Eder, at Bethlehem, which is exactly where it took place. Wiersbe is a great commentator of Scripture. And he goes on and says, Micah prophesied that as surely as the Babylonians would soon carry away Judah in the north, so the Messiah would come and establish his kingdom. And here Micah pledges that as surely as Babylon would carry away Israel into captivity, so the Messiah would arrive at the Tower of the Flock. And of course, Micah goes on with that prophecy in chapter 5. And then a quote from Brody and Brooke from their book, Why a Manger, says, Migdal Eder, the Tower of the Flock, was the place where lambs destined for the temple were born and raised. Every firstborn male lamb from the area around Bethlehem was considered holy, set aside for sacrifice in Jerusalem. Generations of hereditary shepherds tended the sacred flocks. So why the shepherds? Let's just wrap this all up. The shepherd's role was to inspect the lambs to be used as sacrificial offerings. They were chosen to inspect and confirm that the baby lying in the manger was indeed without blemish. That was the purpose of Christ's first coming, that he was to be the Lamb of God without blemish, as the Passover lamb, to take away the sins of the world. Talk about Christmas presents. Well, the greatest present ever given, of course, is the Son of God, given as lamb, the lamb who would take away those sins, born in the town of sacrificial lambs, inspected by the very shepherds who would approve the lambs to be offered in Jerusalem to atone for sin, laid in the manger, wrapped in his swaddling bands to prevent any blemish. He is the Lamb of God, born on the Feast of Trumpets to proclaim liberty to the captives, slain from the foundation of the world. I hope that fills in some blanks. I don't know about you, every time I go through this, I get more excited about God's plan. We'll continue in a couple of weeks. Let's bow our hearts. Father God, we thank you this morning that we've been able to look at these things. And yes, Lord, it is a complete departure from the tradition that we've grown up with. But Lord, we care not about man's thoughts, man's traditions, but about your word. We care about the truth. We care about your plan unveiled through history, ultimately in sending your son to be the propitiation, the payment in full for our sin. Oh, Father, we thank you for all that you accomplished. And Father, help us to celebrate this Christmas time, remembering that Christmas exists because of Calvary. It's because of the cross. That's why you came. Lord Jesus, give us a greater love for you, a greater desire to walk with you, to serve you, and to please you. We ask these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.